I make some introductory remarks here, you can be turning there. This comes as the third of one series, and anticipating another series coming. It's the third of a series on giving, just a mini series almost on the grace of giving. And so I'm going to be finishing up that series, but I'm going to be placing our giving in a much broader context. And it's the context of the Christian's call to sacrifice for the Church of Jesus Christ. And so in that sense, it anticipates the series which is about to start. So next week, we begin a church vision series. And so for 6 weeks, we're going to be reflecting on what it means to be a New Testament church from the book of Acts. And so Phil and Eric predominantly are going to handle the preaching load for that series. And yet, things I say here certainly anticipate the series which is going to start next week, as I said. And my desire is for us to be freshly envisioned to sacrifice on behalf of the church. That you would see, that you would have in your hearts an even greater willingness to sacrifice financially as one piece of a whole life of sacrifice for Christ's church. We love stories of sacrifice when they come in sports or politics or history. We read books about them, articles. We watch documentaries about certain events. Sometimes the sacrifice inspires us to our own levels of sacrifice. Sometimes it baffles us. When we see what they were sacrificing for, we're just puzzled. When it comes to Christian missionaries, we love to read about their sacrifices so that millions of unbelievers might hear the gospel. We read of martyrs who were faithful even unto death, and that kind of physical sacrifice unto death. And maybe you've heard the story, it's been read about in this church, but maybe you've heard the story of Polycarp and his sacrifice on behalf of the gospel, his ultimate sacrifice. And so Bruce Shelley describes Polycarp in these words. He says that in the popular mind, the early church was above all else a noble army of martyrs. In many ways it was, and none was more noble than Polycarp, the aged bishop of Smyrna in Western Asia Minor. The authorities brought the highly respected pastor into the crowded arena, prepared to shove him to the lions, but only reluctantly. They much preferred a denial of the charge against him. He was a Christian. "Simply swear by Caesar," the governor pled. "I am a Christian," said Polycarp. "If you want to know what that is, set a day and listen." "Persuade the people," answered the governor. Polycarp, "I would explain to you, but not to them." "Then I'll throw you to the beasts." "Bring on your beasts," said Polycarp. "If you scorn the beasts, I'll have you burned." "You try to frighten me with the fire that burns for an hour, and you forget the fire of hell that never goes out." The governor called the people. "Polycarp says he is a Christian." Then the mob let loose. "This is the teacher of Asia," they shouted, "the father of the Christians, the destroyer of our gods." So Polycarp, praying that his death would be an acceptable sacrifice, was burned at the stake. The scene is real. It did happen. He prayed that his death would be an acceptable sacrifice. And in some ways this morning, what we're talking about is that our lives would be an acceptable sacrifice for the Church of Jesus Christ. And for me to speak in those terms is probably not challenging. If you've been a Christian for any length of time and read your New Testament, saturated yourself in the Word of God, to sacrifice on behalf of the church is no shock. It's no new challenge. It's no new revelation. And yet, to sacrifice, to give your life for Sovereign Grace Church in Apex, North Carolina, somehow that might strike us as different. Well, we know that God wants us to sacrifice for the church which Jesus Christ, in fact, died for. But surely not for Sovereign Grace Church in Apex, North Carolina. Surely the kind of sacrifice for them is an easier sacrifice. But I don't think the Word of God would say that. This is from Acts chapter 20, verse 28. And so Paul is speaking here to the Ephesian elders. These are elders in a very specific, concrete, local expression of the great church of God. And to these elders of a very specific church in a specific place and time, he says this: "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And you see in that one verse how Paul wonderfully brings the two perspectives together. Paul is very aware. This is, you can leave that up, Jim. David, sorry. This is the church which Jesus Christ obtained with his own blood. The Holy Spirit, none other than the third person of the Trinity, in fact, was involved in establishing these particular elders in this particular church. And God is sovereignly, God the Father is sovereignly ordaining all that is happening involved in that event to happen. And yet, it's a call for these particular elders to sacrifice in this particular way for this particular church. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. They're not responsible for Christians worldwide, the global, invisible, universal church of God throughout all history. They're just responsible for their one church. And for us this morning, that is the picture that we want to embrace. We want to see that there is indeed a historical people of God. God is sovereignly taking his people from the promises of Abraham to the new heavens and the new earth, in which we will all be glorified around the throne. And yet he does that in very particular ways, personal ways. And so the words of Jesus in Matthew 25 ring so very true in this regard, that what you do to the least of these, you do to Jesus. The sacrifice you make for your particular local church is a sacrifice for the church of Jesus Christ that he obtained with his own blood. And of course, Jesus wants this to be much more than just a doctrinal conviction, an answer to a test which you can pass and maybe get out of Mike Knoll's Sunday school class, or maybe not. No, he wants that to be a living, breathing reality in all of our lives. It's a difficult task, but somehow we have to see that Sovereign Grace Church is different. It is different than the universal people of God, and yet it is a true expression of the universal people of God. God is calling you to sacrifice for his people, for his church. But if you are called to this church, the way that you're going to live that sacrifice out is by sacrifice to the saints within this church, predominantly. Of course, there will be opportunities for you outside this church in many ways, but your predominant life of sacrifice will be lived out within this church for the saints which you have committed to serving and being served by. And so that's the point of our sermon today, that Christ's church is worthy of the greatest sacrifice, and so this church is worthy of your greatest sacrifice. Christ's church is worthy of any and all sacrifice. It is the end for which Jesus died. And if God has called you to this church, then this will be the place where you live out those sacrifices day in, day out, week in, week out. And so to help orient us toward this topic, we're just going to touch on three passages from the book of Philippians. It is one of my favorite books in the New Testament, and often when I feel my perspective on who I am and what I am called to do, whether it's a pastor or a Christian generally, oftentimes I turn to the book of Philippians just to get rid of the fog. What is the reason that I'm here? What's my purpose in life? Give me a vision of my life. And there's probably no better place in the New Testament to turn to than the book of Philippians. As verse 1 of Philippians says, this is a letter from Paul and Timothy, servants or bond servants or slaves. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. And it's written to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. So this church which he planted, and it's recorded in Acts chapter 16. So as Paul begins, or as he journeys for the second time in his second missionary journey, he goes to Philippi. He ends up planting a church very small at the start, and yet it begins a very wonderful and warm friendship between the Apostle Paul and this church. And this particular letter is the outgrowth of their giving to him, their financial investment into Paul himself. They had sent a gift, And as that, and Epaphroditus is the one who is carrying that gift, and as Epaphroditus is making the journey to Paul to pass along their financial gift, he actually suffers. In fact, he suffers nearly to death in this act of being a messenger. And then Paul hears about their concern for Epaphroditus, and so he sends news back. And in the meantime, he is thanking them for the gift which they have sent with Epaphroditus. He writes this from a Roman prison, probably the imprisonment recorded at the very end of Acts, chapter 28. It's a 2-year house arrest. It's not his final imprisonment in which he is killed, but he doesn't know that. We know that. He doesn't know whether or not this is to be his last day or his last station in life before he sees Christ in the flesh. So that's our setting, that's our book, and so let's read a text just to get us into the book of Philippians, verses 12 through 26 of chapter 1. And I'm going to read a longer passage and only talk about a couple verses within it for point one. So this is Paul to the Philippians. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard or praetorian guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. My imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Let's pray. Lord, we lift up our church, Sovereign Grace Church, and we recognize, Lord, our myriad weaknesses, our failures of the past and present, our sins of the past and present. Father, we are very aware, all too aware, that when we lay down our lives for Sovereign Grace Church, we're laying down our lives for fallible, sinful people. There are no perfect leaders. There are no perfect elders. There are no perfect home group leaders. We will be offended by the people in this church. We will be sinned against by the people in this church. We will be betrayed by people within this church. We pray that it doesn't happen, Lord, but it could. And yet, Lord, these are the people that you want us to lay down our lives for. Not because we're the only true church. Not because we are uniquely a church of God. But simply because we are part of the people of God. Purify us, Lord. Lord, we pray that our lives would be an acceptable sacrifice. We pray the same prayer as Polycarp facing his death, and yet we're facing our lives. And yet as we look ahead in our lives, the weeks, the months, the years, the seasons, dear God, we pray that our lives would be an acceptable sacrifice to you. And if you have not called us to be in this church, then Lord, show us the church where you have called us. But if you have called us to be in this church, then this is where you have called us to lay down our lives. And God, we pray that we would do that. We don't want to be naive. We're not worshiping leaders, Lord. But neither do we want to ignore what the New Testament says. What you do to the least, we do to you. Where there is a true church, that is where the people of God are, which you have laid down your life to purchase. And so, Father, we just pray that Paul's words to the Philippians would just resonate in our souls. For some of us, Lord, we know this is just awakening messages and convictions we've heard for decades. And yet for others of us, Lord, this will be a new thought. That you, Lord, not me, but that you, through your word, would actually call them to lay down their lives for the saints within this church. And that is our desire, Lord, that you, through your Spirit, would speak to our hearts. As sinful, as fallible as we are, Lord, do a great work in our hearts. Amen. Jesus. I think as the morning has gone on, I feel like there really are two groups of people hearing this sermon just as I was praying. And I know for some of you, there's nothing new I'm going to say. And it is your joy, and your life bears this out. It is your joy to lay down your lives for others. And I have been the recipient of your sacrifice for a long time now. And my family has been the recipient of your sacrifice. But I also know that there are others, and this will be brand new. And I just pray that you would hear this. Test it, of course, with the Word of God itself. But I pray that you would hear it as God speaking to you, as God addressing you. He really does desire you to lay down your life for the saints which you actually know, not the theoretical church, which always works so well and is filled with such happy people. And always happens to be the church you're not a part of at any given time. But the call of God is that you would lay down your life for the saints which happen to be in your life right now. And you will need to sort out the difference between worshiping men and worshiping God and all of that. And we certainly make no claim, as I said and as I prayed, we make no claim that we are the unique and the only church, even in this city. But with all the proper caveats and qualifiers, God still would say, lay down your life for the saints. Well, all right, point number one, the sacrifice of our life. Verses 21 and 22 of chapter 1. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. There are a few more clarifying statements than Paul makes in verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And you can certainly say that clarifying your death has a wonderful effect of clarifying your life as well. And for Paul, he was very aware that death is gain, reward, benefit, treasure, to be desired. Not martyrdom for martyrdom's sake, but death means departing and being with Jesus, and in an entirely new way. We are with him now, but when you die and you are with him in that complete and full way, that will be joy and fullness we can't even comprehend. And Paul was aware of that. To die indeed is gain. And so as he stands in a Roman prison, seizing every opportunity he has to preach the gospel, he doesn't know whether he's actually going to live or die. But if he does die in the end, he's okay with that, because death is gain. It's the life part which is equally clarifying, because for Paul, to live is Christ. He knows that dying is to depart and be with Christ, and yet he also purposes and knows and longs for his living to be Christ. In our hearts, which are such factories of idols, we can generate other purposes about as fast as thoughts can race through our heads. And so we can fill in that blank. To live is what? To live is my job. To live is getting a spouse. To live is having a child. To live is the conversion of my child. There's a million ways we can fill that blank with something other than Christ. And in fact, many of those flow out of, if we say to live is Christ, well, many of the things I just mentioned, Lord willing, will flow out of that. But that blank needs to belong to Jesus Christ and him alone. To live is Christ. And let everything else find its place underneath that banner of your life. To live is Christ. That is to be the great purpose of your life. It is the perspective which helps you to set your priorities in life. It's what reminds us that Christianity is not just a bunch of rules that you follow. It's not just a bunch of do's and don'ts. It's bigger, it's deeper, it's wider than that. To live is Christ, the person, Jesus Christ, the person with whom we have a relationship, your Savior, your Redeemer, Jesus Christ. To live is Christ. But Paul, fortunately, saves us from going a dozen different directions we could go, just if that is all that we had to go on. And in fact, in the very next verse, he fleshes out, what does it mean to say that to live is Christ? What does it mean at a practical way? Because it's one thing to say that God is my all in all. And we should say that and sing that and long for that. And yet Paul's burden here doesn't stop with that kind of statement, that categorical statement. But he tells us, verse 22, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. What does it mean to say that to live is Christ? It means fruitful labor. And there's no great mystery in those two words, is there? It's labor. It's hard work. It's diligence. When Paul was exhorting the Ephesian elders to watch carefully over yourselves and your flock, he was calling them to a life of labor, a life of persevering hard work. To bear any fruit in the Christian life, you will have to work hard. If a parent is going to bear fruit in their children's lives, there must be hard work. If you're going to bear fruit as an evangelist in your life, it's going to take hard work. In any spiritual endeavor, there will be work required. Every once in a while, God just drops some fruit into our lives that we certainly didn't work for or earn or deserve in any way. And of course, that in many ways is true of all spiritual fruit. And yet, typically, there is a lot of work that precedes that kind of harvest, whether it's in a church or in your own very life. So we are called to labor, and yet it is a call to fruitful labor, a call to hard work that actually bears fruit in the Lord. It's a call to take the gifts of the Spirit which God has given you so that we can see the fruit of the Spirit. That's one of the great results. When you walk in the gifts of the Spirit, and please don't limit when I say that, gifts of the Spirit. Of course it is true of prophecy or tongues or what might happen here on a Sunday morning. But when we say the gifts of the Spirit, I mean that in the broadest sense. God has gifted each of you with many gifts in the Spirit. And as you walk out in those gifts, the fruit of the Spirit results in other people's lives. And so if your gift is something like mercy, a very practical, helping ministry in the lives of others, well, that can be a wonderful way where instead of the pain someone is experiencing, they receive joy. Or joy rises up within their heart as you come alongside and encourage and strengthen them. Joy being a fruit of the Spirit. If there's anxiety in someone's heart and you enter into their fears, somehow counseling, somehow praying, whatever the need is at the moment, peace results so very often. Peace, the fruit of the Spirit. And that is fruitful labor. You and your persevering hard work have stepped out of yourself and invested into the life of another, and the result of that is the fruit of the Spirit. The love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control from Galatians 5, 22 and 23. So Paul is calling us to fruitful labor, hard work that bears fruit. So D.A. Carson describes Paul's concept this way. Paul's deepest hopes for his own immediate future turn neither on the bliss of immediately gaining heaven's portals, nor on returning to a fulfilling ministry and escaping the pangs of death, but on what is best for his converts. Often we are tempted to evaluate alternatives by thinking through what seems best for us. How often do we raise as a first principle what is best for the church? When faced with, say, a job offer that would take us to another city or with mortal illness that calls forth our diligent intercession, how quickly do we employ Paul's criterion here established? What would be best for the church? What would be best for my brothers and sisters in Christ? Now, you could distort what D.A. Carson and what the Apostle Paul are saying, and maybe what I'm saying as well. You can distort that into some call to a zealous, naive, brainwashed membership in a cult. And that is why there will have to be a dozen qualifiers that you attach to what I'm saying. And yet at the end of the day, what is best for the church is meant to function as a question in our lives. Asking yourself, what will be best for this church? Because again, thinking of what is best for the church universal is not where God wants you to live your Christian life. It is thinking of some local church somewhere. And so if God has called you to this church, then it's right here. What would be best for this church? And you'll just have to know that your giving to this church is a giving to the church universal. Your giving financially is a giving to the church universal. But it has to have a local, practical expression for it to be meaningful. What you've done for the least, you have done to Christ. So that's point one. The Church of Jesus Christ is worth the sacrifice of your very lives. And if God has called you to this church, then let this be the place where you live out that truth. To live is Christ. Point two, the sacrifice of our service. Verses 17 through 30 of chapter 2, and I won't read all of these. I'm just going to dip into a few of them as we work through here. But in this passage, chapter 2, verses 17 through 30, Paul is going to hold up three examples. And the Bible often holds up examples for us. And those examples are meant to be followed. Sometimes they're meant to be ignored, or you do exactly the opposite as we see the fruit that results from a particular example. But sometimes the Bible doesn't give us a command, and it doesn't give us a doctrine to believe. It's giving us an example to follow. It's a be like this person in some regard. And I believe that's what Paul is doing in this at the end of this chapter. He's holding up three examples, Paul and then Timothy and then Epaphroditus. And he's holding these up and telling us, be like these men. And so the first example is actually himself. The first example he holds up is the sacrifice he has made on behalf of the people of God. And in this case, the Philippians. So chapter 2, verse 17. So he says that even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. If that happens in his life, he is glad and rejoices with them all. And in fact, he would call them to join him in that kind of rejoicing. There's nothing here of a sorrowful, duty-bound, sad sacrifice. He is happy to do it. He's going to give his life out as a drink offering and rejoice in the process because of what's going to result as that happens. And he calls others to join him in pouring themselves out as a drink offering and then to rejoice at the result. I am glad and rejoice with you all. And make no mistake, when you pour out a drink offering, it's gone. It's sacrificed. The jar is empty. There's nothing left in that jar to put up on a shelf as a trophy. It's emptied. It's emptied for something greater. It's aware of the pouring out, the emptying, the loss, the sacrifice, the pain, some death in a small or great level. And yet it does that in the name of something greater. That's what a sacrifice is. It's a death. It's an offering in the name of something greater. In this case, of course, it is the Lord and his church. It's a drink offering. And for Paul, it meant even more particularly, it's a drink offering on behalf of the Philippians themselves. And as he does it, he rejoices. And God, I believe, would call us to imitate that example, that we as well would be drink offerings poured out, sacrifices poured out in the name of some local expression of the people of God. And if it's this church, then right here. The second example is Timothy, verses 19 through 21. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, but not those of Jesus Christ. So the distinctive of Timothy is in verse 20. He is genuinely concerned for you all. And then in verse 21, the distinctive of Timothy is he seeks the interests of Jesus Christ. Not his own, but the interests of Jesus Christ. And we're reminded here that the sacrifice God is calling us to is one that involves an emotional commitment. It's not a sacrifice you just from a distance write checks to. No, to be genuinely concerned. God wants you to be genuinely concerned about the people that he has called you to fellowship with in season and out of season. And that involves your emotions, your commitment. You're all in. Now, we understand membership in a church is a process. It can take months. It can even take a couple years before you really know us enough to fully invest. But you must see the direction of what it means to be a member in a church, whether it's this church or any. The direction is that you get to the point where you are genuinely concerned about the welfare of these people. Your genuine concern for the Church of Jesus Christ has a particular expression as you are genuinely concerned about the people within this church. And in doing that, wonderfully, verse 21, you are seeking the interests of Jesus Christ. What is Jesus interested in? He's interested in his church. He wants you to be interested in what he's interested in, which is his church. How do you seek the interests of Jesus Christ? You seek the interests of the church of Jesus Christ, the people of God. So he is calling us, secondly, to imitate that genuine concern. We are drink offerings poured out for something greater. We are also genuinely concerned for the believers around us. And then Epaphroditus is the third example in verses 25 and following. So in verse 25, he describes Epaphroditus by saying, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger or apostle and your messenger and minister to my need. That's quite a commendation. Brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, messenger, minister to my need. That's what Paul thinks of this man, Epaphroditus, a great man in the kingdom of God. In Epaphroditus, we have no details, but Epaphroditus, in the journey from Philippi to Rome to Paul, fell deathly ill. Paul actually thought he might die, that there was a very significant risk of death, not just a theoretical serious sickness, but an actual risk of death. We don't know what it was, but there was a risk of death. But the beautiful thing for us is the way that Paul interprets that risking of his life. Paul didn't look at Epaphroditus' sacrifice, his near-death sacrifice, and say, "You fool, why didn't you wear an extra jacket? It was cold. Of course you should have done that. Why don't you take better care of yourself?" and given him some diet tips. Now, when Paul looked at the suffering of Epaphroditus, he saw it as a sacrifice for the Lord himself. And so in verses 29 through 30, "So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ." Yeah, but you say, no, it's just a practical, he was just transferring a gift. So he gave money in Philippi, he was getting to Rome. But Paul says, no, he risked his life, he nearly died for the work of Christ. Risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service, your offering, your priestly offering and sacrifice to me. That is a very critical perspective. We do a lot in the church. And a lot of times as we do these week-in, week-out sacrifices, we can forget what's really happening here. It can feel like we're just showing up at yet another 10 o'clock service and I've got to get here early because I have worship team rehearsal, or I've got to set up and get the chairs and tables in place, or the dividers, or get the food out for new members this morning. There can be 100 different, in fact, there are 100 different ways that people come in and serve on a Sunday morning. And it's human nature. We can't just live in the clouds. We're going to forget what's really happening. And we're going to think that what's actually happening is these practical appointments and details and administrative things that happen. But the reality is, this is the work of Christ. It is the work of Christ. It's no different, except in the practicals, from Polycarp in the middle of the arena giving his life to the lions. It's no different. It sure feels different. And I sure like the feeling of, you know, eating a donut in new members class more than I would like the feeling of being eaten by a lion. But in terms of being the work of Christ, it's the same. It is the same. And God is calling us to that work, to be drink offerings poured out for others, to be genuinely concerned about others, to risk our lives, if need be, for the work of Christ, to risk our lives for others. And here you obviously bump into a very common attack on Christianity, that it is a straitjacket, that it produces narrow-minded people with a narrow-minded perspective. It robs people of their individuality. It makes them clones. They want to be spiritual, but people don't want to be boxed in. And yet, that kind of spirituality that doesn't demand of something will never promote in you real sacrifice. If you are your own God, if you become the definition of what spirituality is, you will never ask more of yourself than you are willing to give. This is David Wells. He says that in an eye-catching reversal, however, by the 1990s, 78% of Americans were describing themselves as spiritual. The problem with much of this spirituality is that so many of these spiritual people are stripped of any reference points outside of themselves, whether in the past, in the present, or in a God external to themselves. What is sacred is within and indistinguishable from the self. It arises within the self and is accessed from within the self, and asks nothing the self is unwilling to give. The kind of self-made spirituality so common asks nothing the self is unwilling to give. God is no such God. He is calling you to sacrifice, to be a drink offering, willingly poured out, risking your life willingly. And in fact, he is calling you to do that. Not to spectate from the sidelines and critique what the key players are doing in any given church. He is calling you to be all in. To go in, give your life as a sacrifice for others. and to risk, to take whatever risk is going to come with that. There will be pain, there will be heartache. You would be naive to think otherwise. And yet it is the work of Christ, as Paul says of Epaphroditus. It is the work of Christ. So the church of Jesus Christ is worthy of being poured out for others. And so if you are called to this local church, this is the place where God would call you to pour yourself out. Not the only place, but the primary place for you to be poured out. And then thirdly, there is the sacrifice of our finances. So as I said, the hope with this sermon was to put our giving in a much broader context. We do give. In fact, we give sacrificially to the church. And yet that sacrificial giving is much broader than simply our finances. It's part of a whole life, a whole existence of sacrificing for the Lord. And so this is from, we'll pick it up in chapter 4. The book of Philippians, as I said, is one long thank you note for the Philippian church for the gift that they sent to the Apostle Paul. And Paul has wonderful things to say about finances as he is thanking them. And this is, one way to say this is the checkbook side of our sacrifice. This whole life sacrifice that we're living, this is the checkbook side. And of course, you know, you've heard it before, but show me a person's calendar and checkbook and I'll show you their priorities. So now we're shifting to the checkbook part of our lives. So first of all, our money is the practical side of our concern. It's the practical expression of our genuine concern, as we read about in chapter 2. So this is verses 10 and 11 of chapter 4. So I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. Not your giving to me. He doesn't call it your giving to me. You know, thank you for reestablishing the automatic bank draft, which you had previously. No. You revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. And actually, I'll stop there, verse 10. But you were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. And the key phrase there, obviously, is concern. That our giving is an overflow of our genuine concern for the church. You know, it's not to be the third thing we give to. You know, we're going to give 10% to the government. You know, if things go well for us, we're going to give 10% to the government. We're going to invest 5% in retirement. We're going to give 10% to the church. Check, check, check. Got it all. No, we don't give to the government out of a genuine concern for the government. I suppose when it comes to retirement, there's a genuine concern at some level. But God wants our great genuine concern to be expressed monetarily in our giving to the church. You know, so that there's a great disconnect if you say that you're genuinely concerned about something and give nothing toward it, sacrifice nothing for it. It becomes entirely a receiving transaction. If that's the case, then we would be right to be suspect of your genuine concern. If you tell me you genuinely are concerned about your marriage, and yet we see no observable sacrifice for the sake of your marriage, we are suspicious. You know, others are suspicious that you're being sincere with us. No, if there is a genuine concern, it will overflow into sacrifice and therefore into our finances. So let us be concerned and let that overflow into our finances. Secondly, our giving, our money, our finances are a partnership in the gospel. Verses 14 and 15. So yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you, Philippians, yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. So he calls their giving, their sacrificial financial investment in him, sharing my trouble, and he also calls it a partnership. And earlier in chapter 1, verse 5, he calls it more particularly a partnership in the gospel. What is giving to a Christian organization or giving to a church? It is partnering with that church in its ministry. It is sharing with that church in its troubles. Regardless of the relative fruitfulness or unfruitfulness of that church, it is partnering with God in that local church expression. And it is truly a partnership. And so yesterday, an enormous number of people gathered here for the children's ministry training that Walt Briley led. But for the many of you who were there, there were even more of you who were not there. Several hundred of you were not there at the ministry training. And yet you were still a partner in that event. For many of you, the way that you partnered in that event was through your financial investment, which gave a building where they could meet, which provided food which they could eat. It paid Walt's salary so that he could lead and teach and facilitate that entire event happening. You were partnering with our church through your giving, and that partnering resulted in the gospel, a fruitful children's ministry where kids 0 to 12 hear the gospel of Jesus Christ every single week, and we work harder and harder and harder all the time to see that they hear it more effectively, and that's what yesterday was all about. You know, telling the old story. That was Walt's burden. How can we get kids to hear the gospel in a more compelling way? And you were a partner in that, even if you weren't there. You were a partner in that as you gave your money to the church. And the good news about being a partner is that Paul doesn't have some kind of giving level. You know, you are a serious partner if you give at the platinum level, the $500,000 a year level. You're just basic, generic, basically undesired level partner if you give at the $50 level. If you give, you are a partner in the gospel. If you give, you are a partner in Paul's work of giving. And some of us, our partnership is going to be tens of thousands of dollars in the coming year. And for others of us, we're hoping, Lord willing, we can give $200. We're hoping. We're not sure that we can do that. We're hoping that that is the case, that we can give $200. All of us are partners. Our giving will never be equal. God does not design his kingdom to work that way, where everyone gives the same amount, has equal stations in life. It has never been the case. It never will be the case, presumably, until he returns. But we are all partners, equal partners. Our giving is not going to be equal, but our partnership in the gospel is. So that's the second thing, that our partnership is a partnership in the gospel. Our giving is a partnership in the gospel. And then thirdly, our giving is a sacrifice that pleases God. It is a sacrifice that pleases God. Verse 18, chapter 4. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. So, you know what? He did receive the financial help which they desired for Paul to receive, and he did thank them. And the wonderful thing about this perspective is that their giving is called an acceptable sacrifice regardless of how well that money eventually gets used. I hope you understand that. That when you give to Christ's church, we certainly hope you were going to invest your finances well, certainly. Paul hoped that the gift which they gave actually got to him. Epaphroditus, when he left Philippi with the money which they had given, certainly hoped that he would eventually make it to Rome with and to be able to hand that money to Paul and say, Paul, this is the overflow of the love of the Philippians for you. But you know what? If Epaphroditus was lost somewhere, if he was lost at sea in transit somehow, their offering would still be pleasing to God. It would still be a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God because of the reason for which they gave it. Their heart was to give for the Lord and his work and his church. Unfortunately, it doesn't always happen. Bad investments are made, economies crash, leaders exploit, leaders embezzle. And yet the giving, if it is done in faith, if it is done for the Lord, if it is done in the name of his church, it is every time acceptable and pleasing to him. That is a wonderful comfort to us. And that language, of course, is Old Testament language. You think of the altar of incense in the holy place, the fragrant aroma that filled the holy place. You think of the bronze altar where animals were sacrificed and the fragrant offering that was offered there and lifted up to the heavens. And Paul's saying when you give, it's the same kind of thing. And obviously he's not talking about reinstituting Old Testament sacrifices financially. He's not talking about that at all. He's borrowing language. He's borrowing the language of the Old Testament, bringing it into the New and saying, this is what it's like. It's like when the high priest would make an offering and that offering and the fragrance of that offering would go into up into the heavens to God himself, and God would be pleased Just like when the offering of Noah went up into the heavens and God was pleased. He smelled the aroma and he was pleased. Our giving is the same kind of sacrifice. Praise God for that. How amazing that we can please God in that regard. And so our giving is a part of our sacrifice. We sacrifice with our money, and that sacrifice is an expression of concern. It's a partnership in the gospel. It's a sacrifice that pleases God. And so as we approach the end here, a couple things. I think one way we need to think of the sacrifice required when we think about the lifelong sacrifice God is requiring of you to live is actually Christ, not just this moment when you're facing the arena of lions, but actually a life of sacrifice. You know, maybe it's helpful to think of the difference between courtship and marriage. You know, in courtship, you do wonderful things. You drive all night sometimes just to spend a couple of hours with the person that you love and want to marry. Maybe you can think more about engagement than courtship here. You might talk for hours on the telephone, the only phone actually that the house had at the time, before cell phones, before you could be on the internet and also talk on the phone. No, you just talked on the only phone that they had at the time. You forget to eat. Sometimes you're just barely functional in your job or school. And those are all normal sacrifices when it comes to engagement. Just the joy of your beloved. You are just excited. You just want to be with them, and whatever it takes to be with them, you will make that sacrifice. But the sacrifices and passions of marriage are different. It's not that there isn't passion and that there isn't sacrifice. And if that's not there, then you are missing. You are missing marriage as God designed it. There is to be passion. There is to be sacrifice. And there is even to be seasons where you make those heroic, extreme kinds of sacrifices for the sake of your marriage. Sometimes to save a marriage, and sometimes just to express how much you love your spouse. But more typically, the sacrifices that marriage requires are the small, daily, nightly sacrifices that you can maintain over the rest of your life, till death do you part. They are real. Those sacrifices are real. A lot of times they are private. Sometimes your spouse doesn't even know about the sacrifice you're making, but they are real. They are genuine. And Lord willing, you will never, your marriage will never decline or diminish or wane into a just kind of duty-bound faithfulness. Well, I said till death do us part, and I meant it, so I guess I have to be here. I have to remain here. Now, obviously, we're recognizing that there are times in a marriage that can drift down to that can decline. And if that's all you have, then that's enough. It's enough to build on. But God would require and call you to a passionate, a love-filled, joyful sacrifice in your marriage. Week in, week out, it's going to be sustainable. Although sometimes it's a sacrifice on any given day you don't feel up to. And yet as you look back, you realize, oh wow, God has sustained me through months and days and years of this. I never thought I could ever do that. The kind of daily faithfulness I thought I could never get to, I've gotten to by his grace and mercy. And I think that is a more helpful analogy. We don't want you to be so inspired by laying down your life for this particular local church that you're here 24 hours a day volunteering for us. We would thank you in some way. We would appreciate that and be somewhat grateful for that, but that is totally unsustainable. But having said that, there might be a time where for the sake of a particular ministry or person in the church, you know, it does require you staying up all night with them. Maybe it's sitting in a hospital room, counseling. Maybe it's taking a trip somewhere just to be with them or to help them. There will be times when that kind of heroic sacrifice does kick in. But more typically, it's just the week in, week out sacrifice. I'm going to be there when the doors are open. I'm going to submit to the leadership at the local level. I'm going to take the ministry team I'm a part of, and I'm going to actually sacrifice to see it succeed. That's where my expression of sacrifice for the church of God needs to find its place. A very practical level. And in some ways, confusing, isn't it? Because you're giving yourself to something that isn't going particularly well sometimes, right? So you're giving yourself to a ministry team that could be run so much better. You know, or a church that could be run so much better. And yet, what's really happening there is the work of Christ. You are laying down your life. You are sacrificing for the work of Christ at a local level. And that is pleasing to the Lord. So that's the first thing we need to say in closing here. The second thing is to revisit how our sacrifices are nothing but poor imitations of the ultimate sacrifice. They're impressive at times, you know, at a human level. We sometimes just want to tell everyone we see about the sacrifice we've just seen this other person make. And yet when you take it all together and you think about the sum total of our sacrifice, it is nothing but a poor imitation of the great sacrifice that was. So in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, this is where we read of the perfect, definitive, glorious sacrifice of Jesus Christ himself. So Paul says this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus," or better, "which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God," and now Paul is going to walk us through in just slow motion detail, the sacrifice of Christ. Christ was in the form of God, infinite in every way that God is infinite. Glorious in every way that God is glorious. The second person of the Trinity, enjoying eternal fellowship with the Father and the Spirit. He was in the form of God. And yet, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he'd submitted himself to the will of the Father. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, which really should be slave. Taking the form of a slave. So Jesus, who is in the form of God, becomes a slave. He doesn't become a human king. He becomes a slave. Forfeiting all rights, forfeiting all self-control in the terms of self-lordship or self-mastery. So he forfeits that. He makes himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So God, who is in the form of God, is then born as Christ in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he just keeps humbling himself. It's humbling enough for God, in the form of God, to become a man, to become a slave. And yet, Christ humbled himself even further. So he was found in human form, and yet he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, where he was killed for being a criminal. He was killed for the crime of blasphemy. So God in Jesus, who is in the form of God, becomes the servant, born in the likeness of men, then becomes the criminal who dies for the crime of blasphemy on the cross, obviously falsely accused. Obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the model of sacrifice we have before us. And before that model of sacrifice, we are completely speechless. There can be no discussion of the rights that we have, what we've earned. My experience should give me more seniority than you're acknowledging, or anything along those lines. Anything of human merit disappears when you think about the sacrifice that's put before you. The form of God becomes a servant, born in the likeness of men, humbles himself even further, obedient to the death on a cross. And then what is God's response? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. He is the lowly slave no more. It is the name above all names. Bestows on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so he holds up this wonderful sacrifice as an example for us to follow. And yet, of course, we just have to bow our heads in shame at how pathetically we mirror that sacrifice, and yet God wants more of us. He wants more of every person hearing my voice this very second. He wants more of you than just imitate a life of sacrifice. He actually wants you to bow before Jesus himself. Bow before Jesus, whose name is above every name, to lay down your life before him. That's where your sacrifice to the church of Jesus Christ begins. It begins by laying down your life before Jesus himself. You bow before Jesus and acknowledge who he is. He indeed is God, whose name is above every name, who went to the cross to die for sinners, but is now exalted in heaven and will return as the conquering king. He wants you to bow before him. That's what God wants you to do. And the truth is, you will bow before him. You will either bow before him now, willingly, joyfully, in worship, or you will bow before him upon your death when you see him in all of his terrifying glory. And there will be no one who stands straight tall, refusing to bow before Jesus at that point. Every knee will bow before him. Jesus, the name above all names. And it goes further. Every tongue will confess, and God wants your tongue to confess, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus, the name given him because he would die for sinners, he would save sinners. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one from the Old Testament, who came in fulfillment of the Old Testament hopes and lived the life, born to Mary, living a perfect life, then dying the sacrificial death we just read about. That is the Christ. And that Christ is not just promised. That Christ is Lord. He is Lord of all. He is Lord of every nation, whether they acknowledge it or not. He is Lord of every great leader that ever was, whether they acknowledge it or not. He is, in fact, Lord of your life, whether you acknowledge it or not. But God wants you to acknowledge it. He wants you to bow before him. And he also wants you to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not just the Lord, but he is my Lord. He wants you to bow before him and acknowledge, Jesus Christ, you not only are Lord of lords, but you are my Lord. I acknowledge you now as the Savior I need, as the Savior that is sufficient for my sin, and I acknowledge you as my Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is our gospel. It is a life of sacrifice for God's church, which begins with bowing your lives, bowing your hearts, bowing your minds, bowing your knee before Jesus himself. And then as you do that, he would call you to embrace a life of sacrifice for his church, for his people. So as I said earlier, I hope that for many of you, this is just a few reminders of a life you're already living. Just fresh inspiration for a life you're already living. And I know that that's true, actually. But for the others of you, this is a new thought. And maybe what you're saying just sounds overly extreme for the Christian life. And if that's you, then I would just say, please go home and read the book of Philippians slowly. And then read it again. And then read more broadly in the New Testament and see if what I'm saying is actually what the New Testament would call you to do, to lay down your life, not just privately in your prayer closet, that's necessary and useful, but actually to lay down your life in a practical way for a local church. And if it's this church, then we welcome you to do that. We would be excited to have you do that. But it will be a local church somewhere. I trust that as you read and immerse yourself in the New Testament, you will realize that is the call of God in your life. He wants you to do that, whether you're 18 or 8 or 88. That is what he wants you to do. That is what it means to say to live is Christ. It's fruitful labor for the people that you know right in here, right now, these people. It's messy. Sin happens. Betrayals happen. Failures happen. Weaknesses are all around us. God knows all of that. And knowing all of that, he still calls us to embrace a life of sacrifice for the church of Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray. And Brentley, if you could bring the worship team up. Lord God, we want to acknowledge you as Lord in these last moments of this sermon. We want to remind ourselves that you speak in your word as our Lord, who has the right to command us and tell us what to do in a way totally inappropriate for another human to do. You are the Lord who is above all lords. You are the King who is above all kings. You are the judge who will hold us accountable for how we have lived according to your word. And yet, Lord, we also know that what you are calling us to do, we cannot do. We cannot in ourselves do this. The sacrifice is too great. We love ourselves too much. If it's up to us, then we will say that to live is myself, and to die is to be avoided at all costs. And so, Lord, we know that if we're going to get beyond that, you have to change our hearts. And so we thank you, Lord, for Paul's reminder that God is at work in you. He is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We thank you for Paul's words, just a simple reminder, grace to you, grace to you. Because, Lord, it's grace that will be required for us to get beyond ourselves and serve anyone but ourselves. So, Lord, our prayer is that you, Lord, in grace and mercy, would send your Holy Spirit in a wonderful way into our lives, into the lives of every person in this church, that the gifts of the Spirit would overflow in our lives, and that there would be wonderful fruit in the lives of others as your gifts fill us and flow through us. We pray that there would be a great, unending testimony of sacrifice in our church, sometimes just being faithful to the ministry team we're a part of and faithful in our families, and then sometimes the more heroic, demanding, even risk-taking sacrifices that you require of us on occasion. Lord, we know the one thing we can't predict is that the way that you're going to call us to sacrifice is unpredictable. And so, Lord, we pray for faith to meet that sacrifice as it comes into our lives, recognizing our weakness, our love of ourselves, our dependence on grace. But Lord, do it. We pray that you would be glorified in this church. Be glorified. Take these acceptable sacrifices, this fragrant aroma, whether it's the giving of our money or our time or our talents or whatever it is. Lord, take them. Let them be pleasing to you and let them accomplish wonderful things, this partnership of the gospel that we're on as Sovereign Grace Church. Be glorified. Be glorified, Lord, to do that. Lord, answer this prayer. It is the prayer of our hearts. It is the desire. It's why we work and build and strive and labor in this church. Oh, Lord, let this be a place where you are indeed glorified, where lives are changed, where souls are converted. Amen.